1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we will read a portion from verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4 and on into the 5th chapter. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, where the apostle expresses this desire, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, in our previous study, we continued to examine the 10th point in this affirmation of faith, which pertains to the church concerning which we say the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the head. And so we thought of the headship of Christ, what exactly that means and what implications it has for us, the Lord's people. And one said that the headship of Christ over his people is not something which will only be true in the future, or which has come to pass solely in this New Testament age, but rather something that has been the case from everlasting to everlasting, inasmuch that we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And indeed, God has ever viewed that company of his elect people in the Lord Jesus Christ as part of him, as one with him. And Christ's headship over us takes certain important forms. We considered that matter of federal headship, that Christ is the representative and substitute and epitome of his people. We know that by nature and by birth, we reckoned Adam as our federal head and inherited from him sin and the fall and the penalty of sin and the consequences of sin. But by grace through salvation, we are transplanted into that family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. We henceforth account him as our federal head, and from him derive salvation and righteousness and life, and indeed the revocation of all the penalty and consequences of sin which we had inherited from Adam. Christ is our federal head. But likewise, he is our head in an organic sense. You know that the analogy of the body is used of the church and Christ being the head of it. And this too is true for us spiritually. Just as from the head comes direction, from the head comes breath, and thereby life, from the head comes nutriment, and therefore sustenance, even so is Christ to his people. He is to us what the head is to the various limbs and organs and members of our body. And also Christ is our head in the sense of being our ruler and Lord. It is he who gives commandment and instruction. It is he who is to be obeyed. It is he who directs and guides and governs in sovereignty and in power. Christ is the head. And this we give evidence to in various ways as a church and people. One of these ways is by the autonomy of the local church. We do not insert any hierarchy, any other levels of administration between ourselves and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the pattern which he has laid down for the local church and for those who minister and serve within it, but between themselves and himself there is to be no intervening or interposed degree of authority, such as denominational councils, such as presbyteries, such as hierarchies invented by man, because he is the head and none other. Likewise, we give demonstration to the headship of Christ by the observance of head covering, that is to say, in brethren refraining from it and sisters applying it. This is a strange ritual to the worldly mind and seems not to make sense to human reason, perhaps, with so many of the other practical ordinances like the Lord's table and baptism. Nevertheless, this we do in acknowledgement of him and his sovereignty over us. The other consequences, of course, of Christ's headship are the growth and direction which we are to receive from him, growing up in all things unto him, and the fullness of the measure of his stature. Likewise, we have his presence with us in consequence of it. We considered that glorious passage in Revelation chapter 1, Christ in the midst of his candlesticks, both to guard and to guide, and likewise to inspect and to examine, and ultimately to bring us to glory and to himself. All these things are contained in this glorious doctrine of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us this evening to the 11th point in our affirmation of faith, where we declare that we stand for the personal return of Christ. The personal return of Christ. For all that we have said concerning ourselves as the body of the Lord Jesus and he as the head, there is, of course, one very evident issue which the worldly man, the critical or cynical mind, might observe, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not visibly present, is not physically present with his people now. There is a degree of disconnection. He is not absent, far from it, as the hymn writer puts it, hallelujah, not as orphans are we left in sorrow now. Hallelujah, he is with us, faith believes, nor questions how. As the clouds from sight received him when the 40 days were o'er, can our hearts forget his promise, I am with you evermore. We do have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ now, howbeit that presence is spiritual in its nature. He indwells our hearts by faith. He is present through the third person of the Godhead, even the Holy Spirit. But the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that physical form which he has subsequent to the incarnation, is not present amongst us at this present time. And yet this, the scriptures clearly describe, is only a temporary condition. And his physical absence from us is not a permanent absence, but one which in due course is to be terminated. Indeed, one which, to use the scriptures' own language, is to be quickly terminated. The occasion upon which his physical presence was removed from his disciples is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And we there read how that he ascended into heaven, and his physical bodily form, that human shape which he had assumed at the incarnation, returned to heaven. Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And we can scarcely imagine how this experience must have been for the disciples, to observe their Lord, whom they had seen to both die and to rise again, and to rise in a form which was both physical and corporeal, and yet endued with great spiritual powers, and to observe that Lord Jesus physically rising through the air and ascending from the ground towards the heavens, and to increase in altitude and in elevation from them, until ultimately the clouds which were in the sky upon that occasion, that day in the Middle East, the clouds themselves became an obscuration and an impediment to their view of him. And their wonderment at that scene can scarcely be imagined. And it appears that for some time they continued to observe the direction whither their Lord had gone, perhaps wondering what might happen next, whether there would be any signal from the skies, whether indeed the return of the Lord to earth with the angelic hosts of heaven and with the spirits of the just might happen immediately. And thus they continued straining their eyes heavenward for some period of time. We are told that they looked steadfastly towards heaven, which is suggestive of an intense and prolonged looking. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." He would return in the same manner. He would come again in a physical and bodily form from the skies to the earth. And these angelic attendants announced this to be so to the disciples. However, it was also clear from their language that it would not be yet. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ himself had made as much clear, for you recall how he had given them a great commission, and how that the gospel was to be announced beginning at Jerusalem and in all Judea and ultimately throughout the world. And it is evident that that commission could not be fulfilled without a certain period of time elapsing. But we appreciate that the disciples' understanding and comprehension of the situation was not always what it might have been. They were human and fallible like ourselves, and needed this timely prompt from the angels that the second coming, the return of the Lord, though it would be in a similar manner to that which they have observed, would not occur yet. There would, however, be a return. It would be a personal and physical and bodily return of this same individual, this same man, this same Lord Jesus. And this was the great hope, the great aspiration, the great prospective element of faith which the disciples had. Indeed, it is described as such in the epistle to Titus. And there in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul describes how that God teaches us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. This is one of the prospective elements of our Christian faith, something which is yet to be, to which we look forward. The personal return of that same Lord Jesus Christ. The nature of that second coming, the fashion of it, the manner that it will take, the form that it will take, is alluded to by the words which Scripture uses. And there are three Greek words which are used in different places speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those words and their meaning and definition greatly help and increase our understanding. Let me, for example, turn you to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Philippians chapter, no, I'm sorry, that is not the right reference. But there are occasions where the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is a translation of the word parousia. Parousia. And this Greek word is used more commonly in connection with the glorious and triumphant return of a conquering hero. For example, in the Colossian epistle, we have something of that denoted in the language which is used there, where the apostle speaks of the Lord leading captivity captive, where he speaks of his glorious return and of his triumph over principalities and powers. And that same word, used more commonly in that connection, such as with the great heroes of Greek antiquity coming back triumphant from their battles, is the word which is used of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us that his return will be associated with glory, will be associated with triumph, will be wondrous, will be visible. This is very important, for there are those who have somewhat foolish and misinformed views of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even some who imagine that his second advent will be in the same nature as his first advent, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again as even a babe or an infant, or as a man who might go unrecognized for a considerable period of time, and might again be at risk of being persecuted or even killed by the world to which he comes. But my friends, this is a grievous error and misconception. The scriptures describe it in these terms, as a parousia, as a glorious and triumphant second coming. Not this time with great condescension and humiliation, but with glory and triumph and power. That is the nature of his second coming. Now, another word commonly used in the New Testament in connection with this great event is that word from which we derive the English apocalypse. Apocalypse. And we find that word in the 2 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 1 and verse 7, for example, where the Apostle Paul says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And that word revealed, in common with the title of the last book of the Bible, derives from the Greek apocalypse, which means precisely that, a revealing, a demonstration, an unveiling. This is what will occur. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, veiled from our sight at the moment. It is not that he is afar off and so distant from us that he cannot be seen. It is merely that a veil, as it were, hides the spiritual realm from our mortal sight. We cannot, on account of our humanity, our mortality, our reliance upon our physical and biological senses, we cannot comprehend or see that which is spiritual. We cannot see the spiritual hosts of heaven. We cannot see heaven itself. We cannot behold God in our mortal bodies. No man hath seen God at any time, says the scripture. And it means simply this: mortal man cannot behold the spiritual essence of God the Father, because we simply do not have the tools to do it. We do not have any organ of our body which can behold and see or perceive spiritual things. And yet that veil, that principle, which hides that which is spiritual from that which is mortal, that veil is going to be, as it were, drawn aside. There is going to be a revelation of that which is presently hid. And so you will observe in certain of the passages which we have read, including that in 1 Thessalonians 4, that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be a revelation, an unveiling again of him. But also on that same occasion, we are told how he will descend with the angelic hosts of heaven. And indeed, he testifies to this himself in his words to the Jews in Matthew's gospel. He will come with the angelic hosts of heaven. He will come with the spirits of the just, those people who have died in faith and who are present in heaven prior to that last great day of the Lord. They too will be revealed. And you see, suddenly, all these things, formerly invisible from earth, concealed from mortal sight, will be revealed. It will be a day of apocalypse, a great unveiling. The Hebrew epistle uses similar language in Hebrews chapter 9. And there in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, the apostle is speaking in terms of the Old Testament tabernacle. And in verse 24 of Hebrews 9, he says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And then in the conclusion of that chapter, verse 28, he says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And the allusion is to the great day of atonement, which happened once a year in the old Jewish economy. That one occasion upon which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or in the temple. He would go in just once in a year to make atonement for the people's sins. Sacrifices would be made, blood would be shed and gathered into a bowl, and then the high priest, with great trepidation no doubt, and with great fear, would enter through that veil which ordinarily concealed the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of all from the outside world. He would go within the veil and be concealed from the people's sight. And for a period of time he would be in there completing the rites and rituals which the law demanded, and the sprinkling of the Ark of the Covenant and of the mercy seat and so on. And for that period of time, the veil would hide him from them. They could not see him any longer. And there would doubtless be some anxiety amongst the people whether the high priest had successfully entered into the presence of God by virtue of the shed blood of the sacrifices, or indeed if he had been destroyed by the holiness of God's presence and had been struck down Nevertheless, they would have been able to hear, of course, the pomegranates and the bells which the high priest had upon his garments as long as he was moving around in that holiest of all, in the most holy place. And then, the work completed, propitiation symbolically made, the ceremony complete, the priest would come again. The veil through which he had entered would be drawn aside, and he would appear the second time without sin unto salvation. That is to say, when he came out from that most holy place, sin and the peril of wrath and judgment on account of sin would have been addressed, and the people would know that atonement was made, and that they could continue to have communion with God. And here the apostle tells us that this is the nature of Christ's movements and his presence and absence in relation to us. Christ, he says, is entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ has entered into heaven as our great high priest to show not the blood of an animal sacrifice, but to show his own never-healing wounds, to show the shedding of his own most precious blood in the sight of God, in order that we might be reconciled unto God, and that God might be reconciled to us, and his wrath against those elect sinners propitiated. And just as Christ has entered into heaven as our great high priest and mediator, there to make intercession for us, we are told that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. He will come again. That veil, those clouds which have received him out of our sight, will part, and we shall see him again. And he will return successfully. He will return gloriously. He will return in order that we might enjoy the consequences and rewards and blessings of the work which he has accomplished, and of the reconciliation which he has wrought for us with God. That is the nature of it. And then there is still one further word which is used concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is this word, parousia, speaking of the triumphant and glorious return of a conquering hero or a victorious king. We have this word, apocalypse, speaking of the withdrawing of a veil, that that which is spiritual might be seen once again, and that there might be this communion, this permanent connection between us and heaven, between we who are upon earth and that which is above. But now there is this third word, and it is the word from which we derive the English epiphany, epiphianos in the Greek. And there are various occasions where this is used, and one such example is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And it is this word connected with epiphany, which is here translated as appearing. And this word conveys still further meaning and further information concerning the second coming of the Lord. That it will be manifest. That it will be demonstrable. That it will be open and public and beheld by all. That it will be conspicuous. That it will be visible. and that it will be the demonstration and display not only of Christ himself, but also of his purposes, of his plans. All then will be made clear. In that day, we are told, we shall know, even as we ourselves also are known. It will be a great opening up and clarifying and demonstrating. So much is conveyed by the words which underlie the language of our New Testament scriptures. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. Now, what implications does this have? What consequences for our beliefs as the Lord's people? Because I hardly need to tell you that there are so many errors and falsehoods that abound around the subject of the Lord's second coming. For one thing, we utterly reject and oppose any suggestion of predictions or foretelling of the occasion of the Lord's second coming. And as you know, there are various segments of that which would call itself Christendom and other sects and cults and various way-out groups who, over the years, have made various predictions concerning the second coming of the Lord. And this has been going on for a very long time. You remember how, and we have considered this in a previous series, how Paul had to rebuke the Thessalonian believers, some amongst them, who were claiming that the second coming of the Lord was literally about to happen, and had given up their secular employments and their material possessions and were acting in a most unbecoming manner because they imagined that the second coming was literally about to happen then. So far back do these errors go. But our Lord Jesus Christ himself made clear in the gospel that of that day or hour knoweth no man. No man knows it. No man can predict it. And indeed, the timing of its occurrence is immaterial. That is what Paul was saying to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of this first epistle. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The scriptures make it perfectly clear that the second coming of the Lord will take the great majority of humanity by complete surprise. And that quite apart from expecting or anticipating it, the state and attitude of humanity will be one of denial of the Lord's coming, and rather of a wallowing and enjoyment of their present state. They will be saying peace and safety. They will be denying any such thing as the second coming of the Lord. They will be having, as they imagine it, a wonderful time in this present life. And it is under such circumstances as those, the scriptures tell us, that the Lord will come as a thief in the night. If a person knew when a thief was coming, they would not be burgled. They would be ready for it. There would be no burglary. But they do not know. It is utterly unexpected and unprecedented. Indeed, the mindset of humanity at large will be that as described in Peter's second epistle, where he says this, There shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Not anticipation and expectation of the Lord's return, but a denial and a refuting of it. But ye, brethren, the apostle goes on to say in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now here is an interesting question. If the day of the Lord comes so unexpectedly and so surprisingly, and no man knoweth the day nor the hour of it, then what advantage do the people of God have at all? Will not they be equally taken by surprise? No, says the apostle. It is not necessary that we, the Lord's people, should be caught unawares by these things. You see, my friends, if there is a likelihood of being burgled or having one's home broken into, there is a way that one can be prepared for it. And that is by maintaining a permanent state of watchfulness. Acknowledging that such a thing is going to happen, but one does not know when, the solution is one of permanent watchfulness. And my friends, this is how the Lord's people stand at great advantage in respect of the second coming, by being in a permanent state of watchfulness and anticipation. Not by making ludicrous claims to the date upon which it will happen, not by the misapplication of Scripture and the wresting of various portions and trying to tie them to world events and to predict certain years which seem a more likely option for the second coming. No, that is nonsense. And that is merely an excuse to prevent the necessity of this watchfulness to which the Scriptures exhort us. Any sort of prediction is prone not to increase watchfulness, but rather to reduce it. No, a permanent state of watchfulness is called for. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. You see, my friend, some might protest and say, well, for all this exhortation to watchfulness, have not the vast majority, indeed all the Lord's people who have died hitherto, died still waiting for this second coming to appear? Yes, they have. But you see, this state of watchfulness is called for in us all, whether we wake or sleep. Whether we live to see that day or whether we die before it comes. Still, the commandment remains that we be in this state of watchfulness and anticipation every day. And so many of the parables which our Lord himself speaks in the Gospels are along exactly this line. Whether of the wise or foolish virgins, whether of the servants or of the husbandmen entrusted with their Lord's possessions and the charge of their Lord's property. The only solution, the only right course of action was one of permanent readiness and watchfulness. Not to slack for a moment, not to grow faithless for a moment, but to remain always faithful, always ready, always looking to and hasting unto the coming day of the Lord. And Christ in the Scriptures said, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. What we understand about the second coming of the Lord means that we denounce and refute all predictions or prophecies or tentative suggestions of when the second coming will occur, for all are erroneous and contradict this clear word of Scripture. Furthermore, we refute entirely such foolish notions as those of the preterists who claim that the second coming of the Lord has already happened. Now, my friends, I trust that this notion is so ludicrous and irrational that it hardly needs refuting from the Scriptures. And yet there are certain portions of Christendom who take such a line as this and claim that all the promises concerning the Lord's second coming and the detail pertaining to it was in fact accomplished in 70 AD at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. My friends, this is a very sad and grievous error. And whilst they would contradict our opinion, and indeed certain do, you're possibly aware of a man who regularly writes to us complaining upon this very subject. But my friends, at the same time as denouncing us, they are clearly denouncing the Apostle Paul and indeed all the Lord's saints who lived subsequent to 70 AD and who were very clear that the second coming of the Lord was an event yet to occur. We denounce the foolish notions of the preterists. But then let me also stress this. We believe in two advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first advent, which was his coming in human form to Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and his second advent, which is an event yet to happen. The first coming and the second coming of the Lord, and no more, and no more. And you might say, well, surely this is an unnecessary point to make. Surely there isn't anyone who believes in a third coming or a fourth coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, my friends, there are, because there are those, and indeed quite a large part of that which would call itself Christendom professes precisely this, although they perhaps do not immediately realize it. For there are those who claim that the Lord will come to take his church and his people from earth before a period of tribulation, before a 1,000-year period of great distress upon the earth. And then, only after that, will the day of judgment dawn. And yet they seem to fail to acknowledge that in professing such an interpretation, they are allowing for three advents. The Lord's first advent, then this additional insertion which they have of the Lord coming to take his church away, and then this third coming which corresponds to the end of the world. It does not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. And then, of course, there are others, those who take a post-millennial view, who again will have the Lord coming to earth and reigning for a period of 1,000 years. And then, subsequent to that, there is a day of judgment. There is a termination of time and history. Completely marring the clear truth of Scripture, which speaks only of a first coming and a second coming. One which has happened, and one single event which is yet to come. We denounce then the errors of dispensationalism and of premillennialism and of postmillennialism. The Scriptures speak of only a second coming and no more. And also, we denounce those theories which claim that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was of a form or a fashion that it could have happened without us realizing it. And again, this is part of the error of the preterists who claim that such a thing has happened, that the Lord's second coming occurred, but it is not immediately apparent to all, And as you are possibly aware, the Jehovah's Witnesses use this explanation to excuse one of their various erroneous predictions of the end of the world, that the Lord did come again, but nobody noticed it. I trust that from what we have seen concerning the second coming of the Lord, the definition of these words, a parousia, an apocalypse, an epiphany, all of these words speak of something visible and demonstrable and evident and unmistakable and undeniable. The notion of a spiritual second coming, an incorporeal second coming, are simply nonsensical. The Lord will come with the clouds, say the scripture. The Lord will come with the Father's glory. The Lord will come with this great train of angels and the spirits of the just attendant upon him. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. My friends, this is not something that anyone is likely to miss. This is not something happening in secret. Indeed, we are told, every eye shall see him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. We are told that every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, this is not a secret second coming. This is not an invisible return of the Lord Jesus. This is the great and momentous event which all the world shall see. And so we refute any notions of an invisible or of a spiritual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, in conclusion tonight, let me further remark that what we understand concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it will happen, that one event will mark the end of time and history, will usher in the resurrection of the dead, will usher in the termination of time and history, the destruction of this present creation and the making of that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. My friends, what we claim and what we believe concerning that second coming has very practical and personal implications for us, because it will, indeed it must, affect the way in which we live now. This state of watchfulness and readiness of which we have spoken is to characterize the people of God. And the Apostle Peter, in that chapter to which we recently referred, 2 Peter chapter 3, reminds us of this. Seeing then, but the day of the Lord, 2 Peter 3 verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? You see, my friends, this statement of faith which we have here, our stand for the personal return of Christ, is not something that we can have in theory only. It's not a belief which can simply be left as a principle, as a dry doctrine. Seeing then that these things are so, asks Peter, what manner of persons ought ye to be? It must have an effect upon us personally and practically. And he says this, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. We ought, he says, to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for that coming, hasting toward it. And according to the promises that we know from the scriptures, looking for the fulfillment of them. Wherefore, beloved, verse 14, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 17, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. You see, my friends, there are those who have claimed in the past to believe in the second coming of the Lord Jesus, to believe in the end of the world and of a coming day of judgment. And it has provoked them to acts of great recklessness and foolishness, and to behave in the most outrageous ways, and to commit grievous sins because they imagined that the time was almost upon them. And by their behavior, they do prove the falseness of their stand and the error that is in them. Because Peter says here that our comprehension and appreciation of the coming of the Lord Jesus will prompt us to holy conversation, to godliness, to diligence, to peace, to the avoiding of error, to the refuting of falsehood, to steadfastness, to growth in grace and knowledge. These will be the practical and personal effects of this stand which we take. But we are not alone. We are not commanded in these terms and given no support or encouragement. For to return in closing to 1 Thessalonians 5, we hear the Apostle Paul, having stated what he did, add this in verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the apostle makes it a matter of prayer. He knew the charge of God. He knew the implications to us of this truth of the second coming. But we are weak. We are fallible, we are sinners, and so he prays that God himself might sanctify us and preserve us in the entirety of our being blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then adds this, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. My friends, that same God who called us at the first, who saved us, to begin with, will preserve us, will keep us, will sanctify us against the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who was faithful to call us is faithful to preserve us unto that last great day of the Lord. May we be blessed in the contemplation of it for his glory. Amen. Conclude by singing the hymn 290. 290. Thou art coming, O my Saviour, thou art coming, O my King, in thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent, well may we rejoice and sing. Coming in the opening east, herald brightness slowly swells. Coming, O my glorious priest, hear we not thy golden bells. The number 290. now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.